Let's read the text that we're going to be in today. We're going to be continuing in the book of Ephesians, and this time we're going to be reading verses 17 through 21. And before we get into the message, let's pray. Father in heaven, we're so thankful again for another Lord's Day to be in your house, and Lord, again, for the privilege it is to preach your word and to be behind this pulpit. So thankful, Lord, that we're able to allow our pastor to get some rest and to get some leisure time with his family. It's much needed and much deserved, and so glad he was able to get away. But Lord, we know we have ourselves here, and we have to continue to do your will, to worship you, to preach your word, and to open up our hearts. We pray just that today, Lord, that you would help us to open up our hearts to the messages that you have for us today. We pray for Brother Frank later on and for the 11 o'clock service. And I ask you, Lord, to help me remove myself from the equation and just allow myself to just preach your word as you would have me to. So thankful for this scripture, for this portion of text. And we just pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So Ephesians 4, chapter 4, and we're going to be in 17 through 21. And the Bible says, "This I say therefore and testify in the Lord that ye henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk, in the vanity of their mind, having the understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them because of the blindness of their heart, who being past feeling have given themselves over unto lasciviousness to work all uncleanness with greediness. But ye have not so learned Christ, if so be that ye have heard of him and have been taught by him as the truth is in Jesus." Thank you. You may be seated. So for a quick intro, the Gentile world in New Testament times was saturated in paganism. Paul's letter was written to the church at Ephesus, a Gentile city which was a great commercial city, and it was culturally Roman. It was known for one of the seven wonders of the ancient world, the Temple of Diana. And this pagan place of worship, false worship it was the center of much wickedness. It was all in the name of religion. The pagan religion promoted and encouraged some of the man's most vilest and most perverted sins. Men and women changed their roles during that time. The Temple of Diana was also known as the Temple of Artemis. She was a goddess of immorality. Designed by man's depraved heart, the goddess was a repulsive idol, which was a mix between cow and wolf. How wicked. And the temple employed themselves of temple prostitutes, temple dancers, eunuchs, priests, priestesses, and singers. The temple had idols of Artemis along with other deities. The deities were different sizes and material, and that they were idols made of silver, which were very popular. And let's turn our Bibles to Acts chapter 19. Acts chapter 19 gives us a little vision of this, and we'll see in Acts 19, verse 17. Bible says, "And this was known to all the Jews and Greeks also dwelling at Ephesus, and fear fell on them, and the name of the Lord Jesus was magnified. And many that believed came and confessed and showed their deeds. Many of them also which were used curious arts brought their books together and burned them before all men, and they counted the price of them 100 and found it 50,000 pieces of silver." And let's go to verse 24. Verse 24, the Bible says, "For a certain man named Demetrius, a silversmith which made silver shrines for Diana, brought no small gain unto the craftsmen, whom he called together with the workmen of like occupation and said, Sirs, ye know that by this craft we have our wealth. Moreover, you see and hear that not alone at Ephesus, but almost throughout all Asia, this Paul hath persuaded and turned away much people, saying that there be no gods which are made with hands, so that not only this our craft is in danger to be set at naught, but also the temple of the great goddess Diana should be despised, and her magnificence should be destroyed, whom all Asia and the world worshipeth. And when they heard these sayings, they were full of wrath and cried out, saying, Great is Diana of the Ephesians." So a philosopher of the 5th century, I'm going to butcher his name, is Heraclitus, who was a pagan himself, described Ephesus as the darkness of vileness. The morals were lower than animals, and the inhabitants of Ephesus were only fit to be drowned. Wow. There was a quarter mile stretch around the temple, which was considered a place of asylum for criminals. And the church at Ephesus was made up of these converted out of such paganism. No doubt there were places where once converts associated, worshipped, participated in such perverse paganism, but no longer, for they had been converted. They had been changed, and they had been delivered from such a life. Amen. And that brings us to our first point, the caution to the saints. The caution to the saints. Let's go back to our text in Ephesians chapter 4. When we look at verse 17, the Bible says, "This I say therefore and testify in the Lord that ye henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk in the vanity of their mind." So the term Gentiles refers to all non-Jews and religiously to all pagans. Gentiles represent all ungodly, unregenerate, and pagan persons. And then we see letter A on the first point is our call. And again, in verse 17, the Bible says, "This I say therefore and testify in the Lord." So Paul opens up chapter 4 with a call to unity through our deportment. In verses 1 through 3, let's go to Ephesians 4 and let's look at verses 1 through 3. The Bible says, "I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that ye walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called, with all lowliness and meekness, with long-suffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace." So we see walking worthy. We are to walk worthy of the vocation which we are called. And the word walk could mean to either physically walk with your legs, right, and your feet, but this word is also Hebrew to live. So we are to live worthy of this vocation in which we are called. And a vocation speaks of a calling by the will of God. Let's turn our Bibles to Colossians chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2. And let's look at verse 6. The Bible says, "As ye have therefore received Christ, Jesus the Lord, so ye walk in him," or "so walk ye in him." So we have received Christ. We are saved by him now. And now we must walk in him. We need to live in him. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Amen. Let's turn our Bibles a couple chapters over in Ephesians chapter 2, and let's look at verse 10. The Bible says in verse 10, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them." So we find that God is doing a work in the saved life. He refers to us as his workmanship, and it's such a great word, his workmanship. We are created in Christ Jesus unto good works, and we are ordained of God to walk in them. So when we were lost and we were not in Christ, amen, in verse 1 of chapter 2, it says that we were dead in trespasses and sin. So our walk when we were lost was according to this world, the course of this world specifically. And as is seen in verse 2, that we were dead in trespasses and sin, and we didn't walk in Christ. We were in the world. But now that we are converted and that we are in Christ, now we need to walk worthy of the vocation in which we were called. Amen. So we saw walking worthy. Now we see walking humbly. Walking humbly. This is a call to unity through our doctrine. Let's turn in our Bibles to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. And let's look at verses 4 through 6. The Bible says that there is one body, one spirit, even as you are called in the hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. So this is known as the seven ones. And Paul solemnly reminds us of the past verses because we are in Christ and his church has been given gifts. It is our duty, it is our responsibility, our privilege to walk reverently, fearfully, and lovingly before the Lord in a holy and pure way. Let's turn our Bibles to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. And let's look at verse 7. It's a great verse. The Bible says that, "For God hath not called us unto uncleanness, but unto holiness." So walking humbly is so important. Humility, as we all know, is something that everyone needs. but it's also something that nobody wants, right? It's always easier to react in the flesh and to be proud, but humility and meekness, in essence, is Christ-likeness. Remember when he said, learn of me, for I am meek and lowly. So we want to learn and we want to be like Christ. Humility is one of his main attributes. It's the fruit of the Spirit, meekness and humility. Let us not quench the work of the Spirit in our lives by entertaining or allowing pride to develop or manifest in our lives. We need to always remember those verses in the Bible where it says, God resists the proud, but he gives grace to what? To the humble. Amen? So we see our call is found in Romans 12:1. Let's go to Romans 12:1. Romans 12:1. Familiar portion of Scripture, of course. Romans 12:1, the Bible says, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. So we saw letter A, our call, and now we see letter B, our caution. Let's go back to our text in Ephesians 4, Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 17. This I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that ye henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk in the vanity of their mind. So those of us who are converted, we must not live like the unconverted Gentiles. Paul speaks of it as the vanity of their own minds. And vanity in the Word of God is always useless, and it's always fruitless. In Matthew 15:9, but in vain they do worship me, teaching for doctrines and commandments of men. This vanity speaks to no purpose. Think of what and how and who people worship. The unsaved's worship is always in vain. It's empty. It's worthless. It's to nothing, to no purpose. Their life is filled with the temporal, with the fruitless. If you don't believe this, just have a conversation with some of your lost coworkers, and you will quickly find out that their lives are filled with the sin of this world. They're given over to things like lottery, gambling, sports, politics, drinking, and partying. I mean, at least that's how it is in the post office. Like, you can't walk around without having, a vain or empty conversation about, you know, whatever, anything that's, you know, this world loves sin-wise. You know, these guys, all they talk about is sports. You know, I love sports as much as the next man. But in the grand scheme of things, it's not that important. Amen? It has nothing to do with eternity and eternal things. Lottery. Politics. I'm so glad, you know, this past election cycle, I've kind of put politics to the side a little bit. And I have been taking a break from it and doing more of just learning of the Lord and studying and reading his word. Because sometimes it can get to be an idol in your life where that's all you're concerned about and you consume with it. I mean, in itself, it's nothing, bad or sinful. But once you start putting too much into it, it becomes vain and unprofitable. And all vanity is all temporal, to no purpose, and these things, like I said before, mean nothing in the grand scheme of things. Like Ecclesiastes 1:2 says, Solomon, vanity of vanities, saith the preacher, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. Let's turn our Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 4. 1 Peter chapter 4. Verses 3 through 4. For the time past of our life may suffice us to have wrought the will of the Gentiles when we walked in lasciviousness, lust, excess of wine, revelings, banquetings, and abominable idolatries, wherein they think it strange that ye run not with them to the same excess of riot, speaking evil of you. And that's how it is at work. It's like they'll show you stuff at work and they'll be like, well, you know, you don't look at these kind of pictures? Like, you don't do this? I remember one time a guy, He was like, Marcus, man, I want to show you something at work. And he flashed a picture of something that was immoral in front of me. I was like, buddy, don't ever do that again. You know, and he looked at me like, what? What are you, like, you're not a man? Like, no, don't show me that. You know, I'm happily married. You don't have to show me those kind of things, right? But sometimes you have to take a stand because they're going to wonder why you're not like them. Amen? So it's a life which is empty, fruitless, no purpose outside of pleasing self. Let's go to 1 John. 1 John chapter 2. In verse 15, 1 John chapter 2, verse 15, the Bible says, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, and the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passes away, and the lust thereof. But he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. So the world is described as the world's system, the world's way, that which is under the control of the devil and is opposed to God. We are in the world, amen, but we're not of the world. As we know, there's the world of politics, there's the world of sports, the world of business. But what we are speaking about is worldliness, which is life without God. It's an attitude of the heart. It's living with the attitude of being temporal-minded, not considering the Lord. So we see that everything is for God's glory. God's glory. Keep that in mind. Let's turn in our Bibles to 1 Corinthians 10:31. 1 Corinthians 10:31. The Bible says, whether therefore you eat or drink or whatsoever ye do, do all to the glory of God. So our eating and drinking as saved people should always have God's glory in mind. Amen? We want to make sure our bodies are a living sacrifice. And then it says, or whatsoever ye do. So in all the actions and plans of life, whatever your schemes, your desires, your doings, let it all be done to the glory of God. And then it says, do all to the glory of God. The phrase, the glory of God, is equivalent to the honor of God. And the direction is that we should so act in all things as to honor him as our lawgiver, our creator, and as our redeemer. And then we see everything is for God's glory, but then we also see everything is for God's will. It is fulfilling verse 17. If not, it's fulfilling verse 17, that we're living in vain, empty, godless, vain, fruitless goals and aims. Verse 17 tells us that everything in the world is perishing. So is everything which man lusts after is in the vanity of his mind. Everything in this that is in this present world will pass away. See, everything that we see here, the world as it is, one day it's going to pass away. And we see that in 2 Peter. Let's turn to 2 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter chapter 3. If man would have this in mind, they would have the right perspective about this world. This world is going to burn up one day, and it's not going to be the world as we see it. And that's in chapter 3, verse 10. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also, and the works that are therein, shall be burned. 2 Peter 3, verse 12, a couple of verses later, looking for and hastening unto the coming of the Lord, coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. And this word element speaks of the very base particle or base atom, I guess, of what this material world is made up of. It's all going to burn away one day. The Lord in Genesis destroyed the world with flood, and in the day of the Lord, he's going to destroy it with fire. So again, materially the world will pass away, physically the world will pass away, and those who are lost are passing away. And life goes by so quickly. For me, I'll be 43 next month. Don't forget my birthday, Dad. It's August 4th. My 30s has been a blur. I don't remember my 30s. It went by so quick. And the 40s are going by fast. And I heard that when you're 50, the 40s are a blur, and so on and so forth. But that's just life in general. Amen? And we see that in the book of James. The book of James describes life as a vapor. A vapor. Let's go to James chapter 4. James chapter 4. And let's look at verse 14. The Bible says, whereas ye know that not what shall be on the morrow, for what is your life? It is even a vapor that appeareth for a little time and then vanisheth away. So our life is just like that. I mean, you think of how old this earth is, 6,000 years, right, give or take, James, something like that? And if you live 70 years, you live 80 years, what percentage of that is that? I mean, I'm not, I went to public school, I can't do the math, but I know it's a very small percent. It's quick. It's quick. The problem, though, with the unsaved is that they don't consider such, right? It's the mentality of eat, drink, and be merry. I don't think I'm going to die. But we have numerous examples in life and people who died young, people who died unexpectedly. And man, we have those examples in our church, unfortunately. In life, I have friends that I went to high school with, friends that were in my wedding party that are no longer here. Died, they didn't see their 30th birthday. I have cousins who died young. They didn't know they were going to die that day. No one wakes up in the morning and says, today's a good day to die. Amen? That's why you have to be ready. Hebrews 9:27 says, as it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this is the judgment. Let's turn our Bibles to Luke, the Gospel of Luke. And we're going to go to chapter 12, and we're going to see a familiar story of someone who died unexpectedly, but he had vain thoughts, and he thought that, well, he was making actually grand plans and not considering God. Luke chapter 12, verse 16, and he spoke a parable unto them, saying, the ground of a certain rich man brought forth plentifully. And he thought within himself, saying, what shall I do? Because I have no room where to bestow my fruits. And he said, this will I do. I will pull down my barns and build greater. And there will I bestow all my fruits and all my goods. And then I will say to my soul, soul, thou hast much goods laid up for many years. Take thine ease, eat, drink, and be merry. But God said unto him, thou fool, this night thy soul shall be required of thee. Then whose shall those things be which thou hast provided? So we see here this rich farmer, his thinking, this type of thinking is not spiritual. This farmer made plans without a single thought of God. And how often do people never consider God in their plans or decisions? Amen. If he's Lord of your life, you should be keeping him in all your plans and decisions. This guy had no thought of God when he made these plans. It was all what he did. And we see that this thinking is vain and it's temporal. Everything was centered around the farmer's wealth and his material goods. Now, wealth is not the be-all, end-all. I know people like, I'll just keep using my job as an example. In the post office, it's all about the thrift savings plan. Put in your thrift savings plan. Put in now. How much you're putting in, how much percent, how you have it allocated. And you know, retirement and 401k, all that. People make that the be-all, end-all. But it's not the be-all, end-all. Money is great, but money comes and goes. I mean, I know people who lost a lot in that crash of 2008 when they had all their plans in the stock market. Right? Amen? Look at the crash in the 20s. So money is a tool, and money should not become an idol. And money should definitely be not the source of our trust. This rich farmer, he trusted that his wealth was going to continue to increase. Therefore, he needed bigger barns, bigger storage houses, bigger plans to, like, you know, put all his wealth. It's kind of like Scrooge McDuck in his money bin, right? He had to just build them up higher because he had all this wealth that he was making. So we see this thinking is also presumptuous. It's presumptuous. In verse 20, but God said unto him, thou fool, this night thy soul shall be required of thee. So while this rich farmer had these grandiose plans, he thought he had goods laid up for many, many years. You know, I'm good, I'm comfortable, I can retire nice. In an instant, all that material wealth was gone. I mean, how many people do we know, they plan for retirement and they plan for their future. They retire, and 2 years later, they die. What was it all for? Are we living life just for the retirement? That's not going to last. That's not going to count in eternity. The Lord goes on to say in verse 12:21 of Luke, so is he that layeth up treasure for himself and who is not rich towards God. Who is not rich towards God. So you see, this is what really counts in eternity. Are we rich towards God? Did we lay up treasure in heaven? Or are we rich on earth where it doesn't really count? I'm so thankful for that message that Brother James preached on Wednesday concerning the judgment seat of Christ. I mean, are us here that are saved going to have crowns to cast at the Savior's feet? That's what it's all about. Or do we only produce wood, hay, and stubble, which will be burned up in eternity? The Lord wants us to know and understand in Ephesians 17, the later part of the verse, that it was in the vanity of their minds. It was empty. It was fruitless. It was to no purpose. So we saw the caution to the saints. Now we see number two, the condition of the sinner. Let's go back to our text in Ephesians 4, 17. Well, actually, we're going to be in verse 18 now. The Bible says, having the understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them because of the blindness of their heart. So Paul's description of the sinner in verse 18 is a general description, just as he gives a general description of the sinner in Romans chapter 3. So let's turn to Romans chapter 3 and see this description. In Romans chapter 3, verses 9 through 18, the Bible says, what then? Are we better than they? No, in no wise. For we have proved both Jews and Gentiles that they are all under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth. There is none that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of the way. They are become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. Their throat is an open sepulcher. With their tongues they have used deceit. The poison of asp is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace have they not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. The bottom line is every life without Christ as their Lord is a life dominated by sin. It's dominated by inward sins. It's dominated by outward sins. It's all sin. So the apostle describes the condition of every sinner as, letter A, being in spiritual darkness. Spiritual darkness. He does not know God naturally. The natural man is spiritually blind from the truth. They are blind from the light of God's word. Let's see in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, please. Let's look at verse 4. The Bible says, in whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. So we see that the reason why the natural man is blind here is because the devil keeps them blind. He prevents them. He does everything he can to obstruct them from being able to see the light of the glorious gospel. So think all the ways that man seeks to be right with God: religious rituals, worshiping of idols, pilgrimages to places that religion deems holy, etc., etc. The list goes on. All of this comes forth out of a dark heart, the vanity of their mind. In Matthew 6:22, the Bible says, the light of the body is the eye. If therefore thine eye be single, thy whole body shall be full of light. But if thine eye be evil, the whole body shall be full of darkness. If therefore the light that is in thee be darkness, how great is that darkness? So instead of man seeking the truth, man makes his own standard. Right? But God, he gave us his standard, which is the word of God. And I wouldn't want to go by a man's standard. Amen? I mean, mankind has extremely low standards, and we know that. I want to go by my standards. I want to go by God's standards. He gave us his standard. His standard is the word of God. Some simply think that it's just whatever you believe, right? Whatever you believe. So we know that man's opinions vary greatly from person to person, and that the heart of man is desperately wicked. So it cannot be left up to man to believe whatever he wants. So I remember talking to a family member, and you know, every time I use the family member example, usually it's Mertz's dad. So, just so you know, I don't know why. I was just thinking about that this morning. But I was talking with him in the car, and we were talking about, you know, God. And he came up and he said, I believe that God is a representation of something. And you might think, when you listen to that, like, what does that mean? It sounds like mumbo jumbo. And it was. But when you scratch beneath the surface and you start to pull out and dig, his point was that God was a not the God of the Bible. He believed in a higher force or a higher power, but it's not the God of the Bible. It's just like something there that he can never know, that's like abstract and far away. You know what I mean? So that's why that was what he believes. So that's why we can't just go by what we believe, because what he believed could be different from what someone else believes. Someone could just believe that evolution, let's say, you know? So that's why we have the standard of God's word to know what we can believe. And then you see some people think whatever you think is right. Whatever you think is right. But the problem with that is that what is right will not be based on truth, will not be based on God's words. For instance, God says in his word that homosexuality is an abomination. Amen? He says an abomination for man to lie with man as he would with woman. And it's something that God hates. That's why he calls it an abomination. But society nowadays thinks it's perfectly fine. They say things like love is love. I've seen that bumper sticker, love is love. You know, they say, who cares as long as they love each other. And it's wide accepted in our country. And it's wrong. Some say as long as you believe. As long as you believe. Okay, what do you believe? What do you believe in? Believe in what? What are you saying? Well, I believe in God. The Bible says that the devils also believe and tremble, right? So it's not just, you know, mere head knowledge of God and his son. It's more than that. You have to receive him. You have to repent of your sins and place your trust in him. It's not just believing. I believe in a lot of things. You can believe in a lot of things. It doesn't matter. You have to do something, act on that belief. Some believe God will allow all faith into heaven, all different faiths. And it's funny how people will believe this, but yet the Bible says there is one faith. One faith. All roads do not lead to Rome. We know that. And all faiths, doesn't roll off the tongue quite as well, but all faiths certainly do not lead to heaven. I remember I had a conversation with a group of my high school friends a long time ago. We were younger, and one of them said that, you know, when you're young and you're just like in a circle pontificating and acting like you want to talk about deep things. And one of them said, I think whatever you believe in, that's what you experience when you die. So in other words, like if you're Muslim, you know, and you die, you're going to see Allah. You know, if you're a Buddhist and you know you die, you're going to see, you know, Buddha or whatnot. So on and so forth. But the Bible says not only that there's one faith, the Bible says that there's only one God. There's one God. And there's one God manifested in three persons, three distinct persons. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. So, I mean, that way of thinking, it sounds good if you're a compromiser and you want to just, like, please everybody. But sometimes you need to bring a confrontation. Jesus said he came to this earth to bring a sword. That means to cut, to divide. And saying stuff like that is just trying to please everybody. And you can't please everybody. You just got to confront them with the truth and let them know the truth. Some say that sprinkling babies with holy water saves. They say it washes away the original sin. One, there's nothing special or redeeming in the water, especially if it was blessed by a priest. Amen? And then you cannot find one example. Two, you can't find one example in the Bible of a baby being baptized. Look long and hard. Read the Bible upside down with it. You decode a ring, you won't find it. There's no babies baptized in the Bible. Some say that being immersed in water, or if they were immersed in water, that they are saved. But we see that the Bible teaches that baptism is symbolic. There's no saving power in it. Let's turn our Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 3. 1 Peter chapter 3. And let's look what the Bible says. What saith the word of God? 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 21. Let me get a sip of water. The Bible says, the like figure whereunto even baptism doth also now save us. Not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience towards God by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So we've been taught here that baptism is one of the church's ordinances, and it's a response to what's happened in the believer's life already for church membership. So some say living a good life will get you to heaven. Amen? I'll just live a good life. Trying to live a morally good life is good, but the Bible tells us in Romans 3:12 that there is none good. No, not one. So no matter how good of a life you can live, it wouldn't be enough to get you into heaven. Let's look at Isaiah chapter 64. Isaiah chapter 64. It's a good portion of scripture. Isaiah 64. Let's see what the Lord thinks about our good works. Isaiah 64, verse 6, the Bible says, "But we are all as an unclean thing, and listen now, all of our righteousnesses, what we think is good, morally good, our works, our righteousnesses, are as filthy rags, and we all do fade as a leaf, and our iniquities, like the wind, have taken us away." So what we perceive to be our best works in the sight of God, it's filthy rags. Some people think by keeping the commandments, they can get to heaven. But let's see what the Bible says. Amen? What saith the Lord? The Bible says in Romans 3:20, matter of fact, let's just turn there. It's good to see these verses. In Romans 3:20, "Therefore, by the deeds of the law," which is the Ten Commandments, "there shall be no flesh justified in his sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin." So the whole purpose of the Ten Commandments was to show us that we are sinners. We all know that the law could never have been kept perfectly. Only one person kept the law perfectly, and that was the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's turn our Bibles to Galatians. Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3, verse 24, the Bible says, "Wherefore the law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified, not by the works of the law, not justified by our baptism, that we might be justified by faith." So a schoolmaster is he or that which disciplines, instructs, and leads. And that's what the law does. It leads us to Christ because we cannot keep the law. Amen? So the next time you hear a person say they kept the law, "I keep the Ten Commandments," like the rich young ruler, you just ask them, "Name the Ten Commandments." Name them. And once they start doing the hamada hamada, you know. They'll know that you can't possibly keep something that you can't even name them all. And not just the Ten Commandments, but all of God's commandments in his word. Some think you can get to heaven by keeping the sacraments. So I'm not exactly a Catholic, I'm not a former Catholic, became out of the charismatic, but I don't know much about Catholicism. So I just, in my sword searcher app program on my computer, I put in a search for sacraments in the Bible. Guess what it turned up? Zero. There's no sacraments in the Bible. Nothing about meriting or earning anything. So we must follow the Bible way. If we're not following the Bible way, we're just following made-up religious rites. I mean, I can't even name it. I know this. Is it baptism, communion, and last rites? Confirmation? Yeah. The sacraments are a way for man, basically, to feel like they've merited something. It's something that's based in a works-based salvation. But we know that salvation is all of grace. It's not of works, lest any man should boast. And then over 1 billion+ Muslims think that you can get to heaven by following the Quran. And Islam is just another false, works-based religion. And it really is a shame that so many people are deceived by Islam. You know, I have a friend who's deeply deceived, and he's been in that for years now, and he's so deceived by Islam. The Quran is a dead book. It's not a spiritual book. They say that Muhammad was illiterate, and when you read some portions of scripture of the Quran, you would agree with that. It's a book made up out of man's depraved heart. So all these things have to do with man's spiritual darkness. So we saw letter A, spiritual darkness, then we see letter B, spiritual deadness. Let's go back to our text in Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4, in verse 17 through 21, let's read it again. "This I say therefore and testify in the Lord, that ye henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk, in the vanity of their mind, having the understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them because of the blindness of their heart, who being past feeling have given themselves unto lasciviousness to work all uncleanness with greediness. But ye have not so learned Christ, if so be that ye have heard him and have been taught by him as the truth is in Jesus. So man naturally is separated from God, and think with me about what man says concerning salvation. They would say things like, I would get saved, but I don't want to stop, fill in the blank. I mean, and just think of that statement. I would get saved, but I have this thing in my life that's I want to just keep doing. The real issue is you are not willing to repent. Man says he does not want to give up his vices. He don't want to give up drinking. I don't want to give up smoking, etc., gambling, whatever it is. And that's all it is. They're not willing to give up their vices. They don't want to repent of their sin. I remember one man told pastor that he would be saved, but he didn't want to give up video games. I mean, think of the foolishness in that, a grown man. One woman had issues with the style of dress. So what you're saying is that you will go to hell because of these excuses. And most people are not prepared to die. Most people thought that they had more time. And they're sitting here wasting time on these silly things, these temporal things. I remember Brother Demlo had that, his great testimony. He was with this girl, and she, you know, I guess he, if I remember correctly, he got saved, and he left her because it wasn't God's will. Like, I mean, he was willing to forsake that relationship. You know, the Bible says that you need to, you know, count the cost. He counted the cost. And these people are counting the cost, and they're saying that their vices are more important than the Lord Jesus Christ. So we see, letter C, spiritual blindness. In Ephesians 4:17, Jesus said about the most religious of their day that they were the blind leading the blind. He called them, ye blind guides, thou blind Pharisee, because of their unregenerate state, they are blind to their sins and their selves. First, in John 1, verse 5, the Bible says, and the light shineth in darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. In John 3:3, Jesus answered and said unto him, verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. So, in our points, we saw the caution to the saints. Two, we saw the condition of the sinner. And then three, we see the Christian Savior. Let's go back to our text in chapter 4 of Ephesians, and let's look at verse 20-23. The Bible says, but ye have not so learned Christ, if so be that ye have heard him and have been taught by him as the truth is in Jesus, that ye put off concerning the former conversation, the old man, which is corrupt, according to the deceitful lust, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind. So we see verse 20 is letter A, the reality of Christ. When one is in Christ, there is a reality of Christ in your life. And then one, we see the cross. Let's turn our Bibles to Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6. Verses 1 through 2. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? And then we see in verse 5. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall also in the likeness of his resurrection. In verse 9, knowing that Christ being raised from the dead dieth no more, death hath no more dominion over him. And then verse 11, likewise, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So one, we saw the cross, and then we see number two, the consecration. In verses 12 through 14 of Romans, we're still in Romans chapter 6, let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that ye should obey it in the lust thereof. Neither yield your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under the law, but under grace. Then Romans 6:18 says, being then made free from sin, ye became the servants of righteousness. So separate yourselves to God from the world. This is all part of sanctification and part of holiness. Then B, we see the relationship with Christ. In Ephesians 4:21, back into our text, it says, if so be that you have heard him and have been taught by him as the truth is in Jesus. So let me ask a couple questions today. Are you saved? Have you been converted to Christ? Does he walk with you and does he talk with you? Are you being taught by the Lord? Does he lead you? Is Jesus real to you? And we're going to see in the 11 o'clock hour, is he your beloved? So we see, let us see the renewal in Christ. In Ephesians 4, 22, 23, that ye put off concerning the former conversation, the old man, which is corrupt according to the deceitful lust, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind. So we need to remove. We need to remove the old man. It's like the Bible says, put on the Lord Jesus Christ. So you need to, you know, take off the old man and put on the Lord Jesus Christ. You need to put off the old philosophy or remove the old philosophies, the old ways, the old music, the old walk. We need to walk in newness of life, the Bible says. So we need to renew the mind. In Romans 12, 2, and be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Philippians 2, 5, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. So we need to renew the heart with God's word. In Psalm 119, verse 9, wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed thereto according to thy word. And then we saw, as we see back here, still up there, Psalm 51:10, it says, create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. So God will renew our hearts if we confess our sins and turn from them. He will create in us a clean heart and renew our spirits. So I pray that was a blessing for you.